Well, this morning we continue our series entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, back in Acts 13, we watched as the gospel took its first kind of giant leap forward. The church in Antioch became the launch pad for the first missionary journey. They prayed, listened, and obeyed, and then they sent out Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit had spoken. The Holy Spirit had been the initiator. And from this little church in Antioch, the gospel was preached with clarity. And as a result, hearts were open, people believed, and they were filled with joy. Yet at the same time, opposition arose with equal force. Persecution set in. The gospel was welcomed by some, but resisted by others. But it never stopped. And now as we step into Acts 14, that same Spirit-driven story keeps unfolding. From Antioch to Iconium, from Lystra to Derbe, the gospel keeps on moving. The same missionaries walk into new cities carrying the same message, facing the same mixture of belief and hostility because they come hand in hand. What began as a calling in Acts 13 becomes a costly journey in Acts 14. What God begins in Acts 13, he propels forward in Acts 14. So as we turn to our attention to Acts 14, we're not starting a new story because you see Acts 13 and Acts 14 is just one whole story spread across these two chapters. They show how the gospel moves from a local church to a wider world. And it also shows how God uses ordinary, faithful people to do extraordinary things. So with that in mind, let's pick up the journey in our first point this morning, Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. Let me read verses 1 through to 7 with you again. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So sadly, it would appear as though trouble is beginning to follow Paul and Barnabas. You know, back in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and there they received a favorable response, so much so that they were asked to speak again. Unfortunately, the Jewish leaders had other ideas as they stirred up the trouble. And what was the result? Well, the result was that Paul and Barnabas were expelled from Antioch. They were sent on their way. Now, as they arrive in Iconium, the same thing happens there. Paul and Barnabas, they enter the synagogue, and both Jew and Greeks believe. A great number of Jews and Greeks respond with enthusiasm and faith. But sadly, that wasn't the case for everyone. Some still refused to believe. Some Jewish leaders, they rejected the message brought by Paul and Barnabas. So much so, they've stirred up the Gentiles against them. They brought hostility. So the city is split. Some embrace the message, others stir up hostility. Picture the scene. The synagogue is buzzing. The atmosphere is electric. If you were here last night, that's an easy picture. Some are leaning forward with hope, while others are whispering with some suspicion. Outside, the rumors swirl, heads are being turned. There is joy, but there is also some anguish. Yet Paul and Barnabas just keep returning, day after day, undeterred and unfazed. Rather than leave, Paul and Barnabas become more determined and they stay longer. So the Lord enables Paul and Barnabas to perform signs and wonders. And what does this do? Well, this enrages the leaders. And as a result, they attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas. Thankfully, Paul and Barnabas get wind of this, so they flee to the town of Lystra. Folks, you know what? The gospel is so offensive to some, they're willing to throw stones at them. Luke tells us that both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, they form a plan, not just to oppose the missionaries, but to assault and stone them. You know, it's a kind of a chilling moment. The whole spectrum of society uniting against the gospel. But you know what? Paul and Barnabas, they aren't reckless, but they are resilient. They're fearless and faithful. And when the plot becomes known, they don't abandon the mission. That's a really important point. They don't abandon the mission. They just redirect it. They flee, not in fear, but in faith. And where do they go? Well, they carry the message onto Lystra and Derbe. The very attempt to silence them is the means by which the gospel spreads. The mission doesn't stall, it accelerates. The opposition doesn't stop it, it propels it. So Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey heading for Lystra, which leads us on to the second point this morning. Look there at verses 8 through to 20. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, when we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So upon arrival in Lystra, Paul sees a crippled man unable to use his feet. Verse 8 tells us this man had been crippled from birth. He'd never walked. But despite the struggles, the crippled man had a faith which Paul sees. And when this crippled man heard about Jesus, his face showed he believed. And there was clearly something about this man's faith that was evident, because what does Paul do? Well, he immediately says, "Stand up on your feet." And you know what? That's exactly what the crippled man did. He sprang up and began to walk. And this reaction triggers a response from the crowd. They are truly amazed. I think I would be too if I was there. It led to them shouting, "The gods have come down to us in man's likeness." Folks, despite this amazing miracle, the idea of who God was hadn't changed for them. To them, it felt logical to consider Paul and Barnabas as gods. So they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul was named Hermes. Now, in Greek mythology, it was common for the gods to come to earth. Zeus was the chief of the gods. Hermes was the chief speaker for the gods. And legend has it that Zeus and Hermes once visited Lystra disguised as mortals. And back then, when they arrived, nobody gave them hospitality except for one old couple. And in their anger at the people, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the population apart from this one elderly couple. Maybe this perhaps explains why they were so quick to honor Paul and Barnabas. They didn't want a repeat of what had happened before. And as fever pitch reached the crowd, the priest from the temple of Zeus arrives. And along with the crowd, what do? Well, they offer up sacrifices to Barnabas and Paul. And as soon as Barnabas and Paul realize what's happening, they act swiftly. Verse 14, they tear their garments. They rush out to confront the crowd. And when in front of the crowd, probably looking rather disheveled, they cry out to them. He and Barnabas, they hadn't come to accept honor or worship. They'd come to announce the good news, the truth about the living God. And because this God is living and active, they must leave behind their idols. They must stop devoting themselves to powerless idols who are worthless. And to make this point, Paul doesn't start with Scripture, but with creation itself. He points to the world around them, the rain, the seasons, the food, the gladness. And in doing so, Paul provides the evidence that there is one true creator of all things. And not only is he the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. Paul here is just gently exposing the reality that the gods of Greece and Rome are nothing. They may have their temples, they may have their stories, but they aren't alive. They're nothing more than human inventions. They're not divine beings, just myths. Folks, here's a fact. The living God made the world. Their gods were made by the world. And sadly, it appears as though the words of Paul fall on deaf ears because the people still want to offer sacrifices to them. They don't really listen. And to make matters worse, leaders from Antioch and Iconium, well, they show up. They've made the journey to Lystra to try and win back the hearts of the people. And as we heard last week, what happened to Paul and Barnabas? Well, they were driven out. And these Jewish leaders wanted no part of their message. They rejected the word. And now they appear in Lystra and they persuade the crowd to go one step further. Because in verse 19, we read that they stone Paul before then dragging him out of the city. I think from the text, it's safe to assume that Paul was dead. They'd stoned him after all. You know, imagine the scene as people watch on. Paul is pelted with stones, pieces of rock. First they stone him, And then they drag him out of the city, assuming he's dead. Why else would they be dragging him out? Imagine being pelted with stones. Just one single stone could deliver that knockout blow. You know, so we've every reason to believe Paul is dead at this point. He's dragged away. And if he wasn't dead from the stones, then surely he'd be dead from the injuries that he sustained. But look what we read in verse 20. Paul gets back up. He's dusted himself off once. He's dusting himself off again. He gets back up and he enters the city. Two things of note here. Firstly, that Paul manages to get back up. That's just incredible. I'm sure that God must have intervened here. Paul rose not in his own strength, but in God's. Again, imagine the look on the faces of those who saw Paul being stoned. What? Wait, is that really him? We thought he was dead. He should be dead. The disciples of the city, those who were converted by Paul and Barnabas, they're amazed. And then secondly, Paul re-enters the city. I'm not sure I'd have been as brave as Paul. With the disciples following on, they head back into the city to spend the night there. You know, I think you'd really forgive Paul if he didn't want to go back into the city that just stoned him. But he does return. He goes back into the city. And after a night's rest, the following morning, Paul and Barnabas, they set off for Derbe. Imagine the thoughts running through the minds of Paul and Barnabas. You know, Lystra, it was a place of miracle, misunderstanding, violent opposition, and resilience. Lystra was the place where Paul was mistaken for a god and was nearly killed. Paul showed astonishing resilience. Despite kind of cheating death, he kept on preaching. And he continued that preaching in Derbe before starting his journey home, which leads us to the final point this morning. Paul and Barnabas return home. Forgive me, I appreciate we're clicking quite quickly through the slides. If you need them, just ask. Verses 21 to 28 read, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went on to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So after arriving in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas find further success. Verse 21, we read, they preach in the city and make many disciples. Wherever they roam, the gospel has an impact. People believe the message. People in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and now Derbe, they all come to faith. And we're not sure at what point Paul and Barnabas felt like their work was done, but we do read in verse 21 that they begin the journey back home. They retrace their steps through the cities where they've preached. And why are they doing that? Because they want to strengthen the new believers that are living there. And that includes Lystra, the place where Paul almost lost his life. Now you'd imagine Paul was still probably carrying the bruises from being stoned there. But you know what? He remained undeterred. He was determined to strengthen their faith. The spiritual well-being of these new believers was far more important to him than his own safety. And as they traveled, they urged these new believers to stay faithful. They reminded them that entering God's kingdom will and does involve hardship. And Paul spoke from experience. He still had the flesh wounds to prove it. Folks, you know what? Paul's perseverance under persecution is a great example for us all. If Paul can endure near death, then I can suffer for the sake of the gospel. We all can. We also read that they revisit each congregation. They appoint elders, plural. In every church, they appoint multiple elders to lead their congregations. There was no layers of hierarchy like archbishops or cardinals. Each local church had its own team of qualified men providing oversight. Once Paul and Barnabas had done this, they made their way back to Antioch. Upon returning home, they share with the church all that God had done. Imagine the stories they must have shared. Life-changing stories of real faith. Imagine the reaction to seeing Paul. Imagine seeing him battered, bruised, but unbroken. The buzz coming from that little church in Antioch must have been infectious. Look, so as we draw to a close this morning, what can we learn from Acts 14? Well, when we look at Paul's journey through these cities, one truth resonates. The gospel, it demands courage, clarity, and a clean break from worthless things, from the worthless things that pull our hearts away from God. You know, Acts 14 isn't just kind of a record of past events. It's like a mirror held up to our own lives. And from it, I think there's three real clear applications for us. Oh, here we go. Firstly, we must resist the pull of the majority. The crowds in Iconium and Lystra, they shifted like the wind, constantly changing. They were praising Paul the one minute, then they were stoning him the next. Folks, you know what? Human nature hasn't changed. We still feel pressure to fit in. Got two teenage daughters. I know exactly what that feels like. You know, we tend to follow the loudest voices. We let the opinions of others shape us. But do you know what? Discipleship has never been about counting heads. It's always been about listening to truth, making up your own mind. Faithfulness often means being in the minority, even with family and with friends. You know what? God, he calls us to think. He calls us to reason, to follow him, even when the crowd doesn't. Don't be swayed by the majority. Stand up, speak out, trust in the living God. Secondly, we must accept that hardship is part of the journey. Paul never sugarcoated the Christian life. He never said it would be easy. He told new believers plainly that entering the kingdom involves trouble. But not because God is cruel, but because spiritual growth is costly. As one commentator said, the devil resists every step towards holiness. Trials will come. Decisions that test our loyalty, temptations that pull us back. Folks, our faith will be questioned. We may not be stoned, but we'll be tested. Yet these hardships, you know what? They're not meant to destroy us. They refine us. They shape us more like Christ. You know, we must depend on his strength. Thirdly and finally, we must turn from the worthless things that distract you from God. The idols these people worshipped in Lystra were carved from stone. You know, our idols aren't necessarily carved in stone, but they're carved into our schedules, our ambitions, our desires. Work can become a god. Wealth can become a god. Comfort, just the same. Anything we sacrifice God for becomes an idol. Anything we protect at the expense of obedience is an idol. And like the idols of Lystra, they might promise much, but they deliver nothing. Nothing that will last. I often refer to the book of Ecclesiastes, but it reminds us in that book that there's so much of what we chase is ultimately empty. Folks, let's be clear. Only God gives meaning. Only God gives joy that endures. So as we close, the question is simple but searching. I say question, there's probably two. What holds the greatest weight in your life? What shapes your decisions, your time, your energy, your priorities? You know, if we were to write down the things we value and the hours we give them, the question is, would we find that our lives are centered on the living God? I bet if we were really honest, me including, much of our lives are probably centered on worthless things. I was challenged last night, as I'm sure many of you might have been if you were at the Rototo concert. Craig, who's not here this morning, I know he might be listening online, he had a pamphlet in his hand and he said to me, wouldn't it be great if we could go over to Uganda and help with some like practical work? And I think I probably just went, yeah, it would. And gave it no more real thought. But then actually I went back to him and said, you know what, it would be really good. So here's maybe a challenge for us now. Whether it fits into this sermon right now, I've no idea, but I've mentioned it and the Lord's placed it on my heart. I'm always got loads of ideas. Some of you tell me they're good, some of you tell me they're useless, but it would be great to be able to send a team from Homegate. Wouldn't it be great to send a team from Homegate out to Uganda to help with some of their work? But anyway, Acts 14 invites us to choose courage over crowds, endurance over ease. Paul and Barnabas invite us to choose the living God over lifeless idols. May we be people who, like Paul, keep walking faithfully, despite the pressures, despite the cost. Why? Because we know the one that we follow is worth absolutely everything.